1 Peter 2, and I'll read 1 to 10. Peter writes, "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Great, over to Jamie. And do
great handout and a Bible, maybe a pen. Those are the things that will benefit you. But let me pray as we get started. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for those words and the significance of them. We praise you for what they mean about all that you have done for us, of all that we mean to you. And so we ask that over the course of the next few minutes together and this weekend, you would heighten our sense of that, deepen our conviction about who we are in your purposes, and grow our sense of your love for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then as that happens, grow us in our love for each other, Lord, for your church, that we might grow together in love into Christ to your glory. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, listen to this, these words. "I'd like to build the world a home and furnish it with love, grow apple trees and honeybees and snow-white turtle doves. I'd like to teach the world to sing in perfect harmony. I'd like to hold it in my arms and keep it company. I'd like to see the world for once all standing hand in hand and hear them echo through the hills for peace throughout the land." Where do those words come from? One of the great speeches of our time, Churchill, Martin Luther King, the Dalai Lama, perhaps Barack Obama, one of the great orators of our day. Well, if you've looked at the handout already, you know it was from none of them. The cheesy ring to those words tells you that it was, in fact, from a Coke advert in the 1980s. And the words were authored by a band called the New Seekers. And you can go on YouTube and you type it in, and there is the advert. And looking back with more cynical eyes, you see the kind of cheesiness of it. But the pictures are of a group of people stood in a kind of a meadow with lots of flowers around them, wearing white gowns. They're from all sorts of different ethnicities, and they're all swaying together, singing these words. "I'd like to teach the world to sing in perfect harmony." And they're all drinking Coke. And it is cheesy beyond words, but the advertisers knew exactly what they were doing when they put their products in front of that scene. Because as cheesy as those words are, there is something of them that strikes at the heart of the desires of every single human being. "I'd like to see the world for once all standing hand in hand and hear them echo through the hills for peace throughout the land. I'd like to teach the world to sing in perfect harmony." You get past the cheese, you realize actually that is a wonderful vision, isn't it? And it's not just Coke and the New Seekers in the 1980s who have given voice to it. The Rugby World Cup is going on at the moment, and every time there's an ad break, you hear the World Cup anthem, which says, "The world in union, the world as one." And various others have sung words down the years. Stevie Wonder sung about ebony and ivory, living together in perfect harmony. John Lennon said, "You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will be as one." And it's not just the advertisers or the musicians and artists. It is, of course, the politicians, isn't it? Who again and again sell us the dream of a united world brought back together in peace. All the great movements, political movements of history have had that ideology at their hearts. You think we live, of course, in the United Kingdom, not far from the United States. There is the United Nations. There is, or was, the European Union. What is it, in fact, that is causing so much stress around the whole Brexit debate? It is because there is this sense that our already fragmented world is increasingly fragmenting. The European Union was that great post-war project towards peace, as a broken continent was brought back together. And now, as we depart from the Union on the continent, the sense is we are fragmenting that peace. The Union was meant to be all about coming together, and now the Brits are drawing their distance, and it's causing real stress and real trauma. Singers, politicians, even great religious movements across the globe have a sense of oneness and unity to them when you dig down into them. It's not an understatement to say that it is the universal longing of the human heart to see the nations all united together as one with each other and with God. Well, listen to these words from Ephesians. I've printed them at the top of your handout there if you're following along. Some words from Ephesians 1, verses 9 and 10, and then 22 to 23. Listen to God's plan. Breaking halfway through a sentence, it says there, "Making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him," in Christ, "things in heaven and things on earth. And he put all things under Jesus' feet and gave Jesus as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." It's a glorious vision. It's a revelation of God's plans and purposes for the whole of time, for everything. And you can see there this idea of unity. A plan, verse 10, to unite all things in heaven and on earth. All things, that's consummate. Nothing is left out from that. You think about the Extinction Rebellion folk on Waterloo Bridge and around London at the moment. What is it that they are most troubled about? The increasingly fragmenting nature of our creation that seems to be falling apart at the hands of humanity. They want to see creation restored and replenished and refreshed so we can all live together in harmony. Well, Ephesians 1 says there is a moment when all things will be united, things in heaven and things on earth. How? Well, in and through Jesus Christ, as all things are put under his feet and he is given as head over all things. But in this moment that Paul talks about in Ephesians that represents the fulfillment of the hopes and the dreams of humanity, did you see who else is right there at the center of it? Just at the end. He put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. At this moment when everything is brought to a head, to completion, to fulfillment, right there in the thick of it will be the church, the body of Jesus Christ, get your head around those words, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And that is what we're going to see, I hope, over the course of the next hour or so. That as far as God's word is concerned, the church is the high point and center of God's plans for everything. Which means we've got to get clear up front, haven't we, on what exactly is the church or what is the church? And to put it in very simple terms, you could say the church is a gathering of people. So in the New Testament, where you see the word written, church, it's a translation of a Greek word that is ekklesia. Ekklesia. Sometimes you hear people talking about ecclesiology. If you're in church circles, they'll say, what is your ecclesiology? What they mean there is, what is your theology of church? From the Greek word, ekklesia. And the word ekklesia comes from a verb, ekklesiadzo, which simply means I call an assembly, I gather people together. It's the noun from the word. And so in very simple terms, it just means a gathering of people. And sometimes in the New Testament, when the word ekklesia is used, it's not used in a sort of religious or spiritual sense at all. It does just mean a group of people. So turn to Acts chapter 19. We've all got different Bibles, haven't we? So it's not much point shouting out a number. Acts chapter 19, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, then Acts. And in Acts chapter 19, we're in Ephesus. And the Apostle Paul has been there and he's been preaching the gospel to the people of Ephesus. And it's caused quite a commotion, such that a big crowd has gathered together in the town square and is making a real fuss. And then the town clerk calls everyone together and ends his words with verse 40. Acts 19, verse 40, he says, we are in danger today of being charged with rioting, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. And when he said these things, he dismissed the church. Now, you're looking down thinking it doesn't say church there, because, of course, it doesn't in the English. It says assembly. And they haven't translated the word church because of all of the sort of loaded understanding of church that we rightly or wrongly have. But in the Greek, he says that very simply, he dismissed the ecclesia. And he's not talking about a group of Christian people. He's just talking about a crowd that's gathered almost to kind of riot in the town square. He dismisses the ecclesia. So in a very stripped down sense, almost too reductionistic really, you can say simply that the church is a gathering of people. So when I was a bit younger than Lottie, I was taught a nursery rhyme, and it went like, this might be familiar, it went like this. Here's the church, here's the steeple, open the doors, and there's the people. Right? It's easy to remember, it's visual, it's sort of natty in how it uses the hands, but it's theologically imprecise. Better would be to say, there's the building, there's the steeple, open the doors, and there's the church. Doesn't trip off the tongue quite so nicely, but it's theologically correct, which is all important. Because in the end, that's what the church is, a gathering of people. Now, obviously, in our culture, people use the word to describe the building, and we don't want to be overly prickly. You know, if someone comes to you on a street corner and says, sorry, could you tell me where the church is? You want to say, well, actually, I'll find the church is to gather people of God, and they're in the homes all around. So which home would you be interested in finding? They're talking about a building. That's fine. That is how our culture uses the words. But the way the Bible uses the words is to talk about people gathered together. But the Bible has a lot more to say about that gathering of people. So we need to dig a little bit deeper to work out what exactly is the church. And to do that, what we're going to do over the next 40 minutes or so is to do a sweep over the whole of the Bible story, starting from the beginning and getting to the end, to see what the whole Bible has to say about church, starting in Genesis chapter 1, the gathering in the garden. So turn back to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis is the first book of the Bible, so go to the beginning and that's what you'll find. And it would be nice to hear some different voices than mine, I think. So I'm going to look for volunteers to read. So if you can read loud enough, stick a hand up for me. And it would be great if someone could read for us Genesis 1, 26 to 28. Thank you very much. Adrian, read nice and loud for us. Genesis 1, verse 26.
Then God said, let us make man in our own image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.
So right back at the beginning of the Bible story, you have God's united people living under God's blessed rule, ruling over God's earth. God's united people. It's a wonderful picture of humanity, verse 27, created in God's image, wonderfully united. He describes humanity as a unity in the first half of verse 27. God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him. And then he begins to speak of a glorious diversity that there is. Male and female, he created them. Humanity, a united entity with a glorious diversity built in. And that united, diverse little collective is there living under God's blessed rule. They're hearing his voice speaking to them and are supposed to live in accordance with what he says. And the vision, if it comes to its fulfillment, is of humanity ruling over the earth and multiplying and spreading out until the image and glory of God covers the whole earth. A great and glorious gathering, united and diverse, living under God's rule. But if you've read on in the Bible story, you know it doesn't stay like that for long, because we get pretty quickly to Genesis chapter 3. Where we have described for us what is sometimes called the fall of humanity, a moment when Adam and Eve together declare a kind of unilateral independence from God. As they reach out and take that fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they're saying to God, "We don't want you to be in charge anymore. We've heard what you have to say, and we're going to go our own way." Or actually, more precisely, we're going to go the devil's way. He tempts them and leads them astray, and they follow him. But God doesn't let that state of affairs stand. He knows what they've done, and so he says to them, "Look, life is never going to be the same. If you declare independence from me, there are consequences." And he gives curses on Adam and Eve. He says, "Look, your job of subduing the creation is not going to be easy anymore. Thorns and thistles are going to grow up. It's going to be sweaty for you, Adam, getting fruit from the ground. And your job of multiplying and covering the earth is now going to be one that's laced with pain." To Eve, he says, there's going to be pain in childbearing. But perhaps the most significant curse of all to come in Genesis 3 is the curse of death. Let's have another reader, someone else to read for us. Thank you very much. Would you mind reading for us Genesis 3, picking up at verse 19 and then through to verse 24? So verses 19 to 24 of chapter 3.
"By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins, and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand, and take his day, and the tree of life and eat, and live forever.' Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the garden of Eden, to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword, turn every way, guard the way to the tree of life."
It's the tragic end of these early chapters as humanity is cut off from God. Physically, in death as it comes in, the end of verse 19, "You are dust, and to dust you shall return." God said to them, if you eat of the fruit of the tree, you will surely die. And that's what he says will happen in verse 19. But the physical death really represents a spiritual death, the reality of being cut off from God and his presence forever unless something changes. God is the source of life, and to be cut off from him is a lifeless experience. And we see that pictured at the end of verse 24, or in verse 24. God drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. God casts them out of the garden, says, "You can't dwell here anymore, away from me and away from life. And from this moment on in the Bible story, humanity dwells, in the name of the title of that book, east of Eden, a place that is characterized by a sense of loss and of abandonment and loneliness. I was very struck. I came across a quote by the atheist author, Julian Barnes. He said these words. He said, "I don't believe in God, but I miss him." And that's a good description of the human state. We don't believe in God, but we miss him. We live in this place characterized by carrying our guilt around with us, characterized by suffering, characterized by the pervasive presence of death. And all because of this relational fracture that has taken place between us and God. But in the Bible story, it gets worse before it gets better. We're going to flick on to Genesis chapter 11 to see the godless gathering at Babel. So just a few pages on. Again, another volunteer to read. Thank you very much. So Genesis 11, and if you could read for us verses 1 to 9.
So the people of the whole world had only one language, and used the same words. As they wandered about in the east, they came to a plain in Babylonia and settled there. He said to one another, "Come on, let's make bricks and bake them hard." So they had bricks to fill with this and tar to hold them together. He said, "Now let's build a city with a tower that reaches the sky, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered all over the earth." Then the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which those men had built. And he said, "Now then, these are all one people, and they speak one language. This is just the beginning of what they are going to do. Soon they will be able to do anything they want. Let us go down and mix up their language so that they will not understand one another." So the Lord scattered them all over the city, and they stopped building the city. The city was called Babylon, because there the Lord mixed up the language of all the people.
So humanity is there still together. I mean, you read the previous chapters and they are a pretty fragmented, fractured bunch. And yet at the same time, they seem to be able to rally together in a common cause. They're like the coalition government from a few years ago. There was David Cameron and Nick Clegg stood in the garden, politically opposed, but resolved to working together. Well, that's this moment for humanity in Genesis chapter 11, rallying together in a common cause. One language in one location, all about self-promotion and God demotion. They say, "We're going to build a tower. We're going to make a name for ourselves." And I love verse 5. The Lord came down to see the city. They are impressed by their own building prowess. "We're going to build this tower up to the heavens." And God is up in the heavens and he's aware of this commotion. And he looks down and says, I can't quite see what's going on. I'm going to have to go down to see it. It's so pathetic and puny. But when he gets down there, he realizes what is going on, that humanity has this capacity to work together as a whole. And so verse 6, he says, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they'll do. Nothing they propose to do will now be impossible for them." And so he resolves to confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. Now, on a very simple level, it does appear as though what God does in this moment is introduce a variation in languages in humanity. But I think actually what God does is something deeper and more significant than that. The negative implications of this moment aren't the languages that we speak. As you think about it for a moment, after Pentecost, the church is still speaking lots of different languages. And in the new creation, the evidence would seem to be that humanity is going to speak lots of different languages, or at least there will be people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. Now, languages aren't the problem that God introduces at this moment. It's something deeper than that. God divides humanity's hearts from each other. If you think about it for a moment, languages don't actually pose that much of a problem to humanity. When the United Nations gathers together, all they need to do is find a few translators and they can understand each other's words. The problem the United Nations has is not the languages they're speaking, it's their heart languages, it's their worldviews. You see, why is it that whenever there's a global crisis going on, let's say something to do with Iran or North Korea, and what always happens? Well, what always happens is that the Western nations, France and the United States and the United Kingdom, they talk to each other and they come up with a plan and they bring it to the United Nations, and then one of Russia or China or Iran or one of those other countries, or they together, they veto it. And you think, why is it that these nations can't work together in what is so obviously the right thing to do so often? Well, the answer is, I think, because of Babel. That God instituted a state of affairs whereby human beings just can't understand each other anymore. You may have had that experience when you speak to someone in London who's from a totally different culture to yours, and you realize their whole framework of understanding the world and the way that it works and what their commitments are and to, that it's totally different to yours in a way that makes it very difficult to have a significant meeting of minds. It's why, you know, in London we're at the heart of the project that is multiculturalism, this glorious and an honorable project of seeing these different cultures and ethnicities all living together in this melting pot of a city that we have, with the vision that we would all live together in this perfect harmony, all with our distinctives but with a basic unity. Where I live in the London borough of Newham, there are any number of different nationalities and ethnicities living within yards of each other sometimes, all having almost nothing to do with each other, unless occasionally they're forced to because of the schools or the council or something like that. No, it's racism, classism, snobbery, sexism. All of these different things have their roots, I think, at the Tower of Babel. And by the end of Genesis chapter 11, we have got a pretty desperate state of affairs. All of the problems that we are longing to be free of as human beings are in place by the end of Genesis 11. Which is why Genesis chapter 12 is such good news. Genesis chapter 12 is like, it's like the sun rising on a cold and frosty morning. You ever been out in the middle of the winter when it's dark in the middle of the night and the frost is on the ground, and then just at dawn the sun peaks above the horizon and you feel the warmth of the sunlight hit you and begin to thaw the frost on the ground? Well, Genesis 12 is like that moment in the Bible story, as we hear for the first time God's promise to Abraham. Again, let's have another volunteer to read. Thank you very much. Could you read for us, please, Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3.
Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kingdom and your kingdom and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and in the end, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed.
Now this is God planting a seed of a promise that is going to blossom and grow over the course of the rest of the Bible story. And there are two things I want us to notice for our purposes this morning. First of all, in verse 2, the promise of a great nation that will be blessed by God, which seemed very unlikely at the end of Genesis chapter 3, where sin and death reigned. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And then verse 3, the promise that in and through Abraham, at the end there, all the families of the earth shall be blessed, which seemed very unlikely post-Babel, where confusion and division reigned. Here is God planting the seed of a promise that is going to undo all of those problems. And the seed that is planted begins to just grow, and the first buds are seen in Exodus chapter 19. So flick on there. It's the next book of the Bible, Genesis, then Exodus, where in chapter 19 we're going to see the gathering at the mountain. Now, I guess some of you did your Bible overview a couple of years ago and may have faint memories of Exodus 19, but it is a key moment in the life of the people of God, the people of Israel and the church more generally, because we see here laid down something of a blueprint for how God's people are going to be. So again, let's have another volunteer to read, please. Thank you very much. So can we have verses 1 to 6 of Exodus 19?
On the third evening, after the people of Israel had gone out of the mount of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I called you on evil's wings, and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak."
Like I say, a defining moment for the people of God as they are formally gathered together for the first time at the foot of the mountain. And notice, first of all, that they are a gathered people, given a kind of a corporate identity for the first time. You see it in verse 6, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests," a kingdom, a holy nation, one entity gathered together. But not just any gathered people, these are a gathered, redeemed people. This is absolutely essential to notice. This is the heart of who the people of God are. Verse 4, he says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." In that little little sentence, you've got a restatement of the whole of the story of Exodus up until that point. The story of Exodus is the story of the liberation of the people of God from slavery in Egypt. There are people who are slaves, and God says, I'm going to release you by bringing judgment on the land of Egypt. But of course, the people of Israel deserve judgment themselves. And so God says, I'm going to enable you to be released from the judgment that is coming on the whole land through the provision of a Passover lamb. A lamb who was to be slaughtered and whose blood was to be daubed all around the lintel of the doorframe in a way that said, no, this household is sheltering under the blood of a lamb. A death has already been died, such that the angel of death would pass over. So that judgment comes on the land of Egypt, but the people of Israel are released and redeemed. And now they arrive at the foot of the mountain with this distinct identity. They are not just any people. They are not just any nation. They are the redeemed people of God. And God says in the book of Exodus, you're to celebrate the Passover every year from now on, as a way of reminding yourselves who you are, what your core identity is. You shall now forevermore be the redeemed, ransomed, rescued, sheltering under the blood of a lamb, people of God. In a way that says God is going to deal with the sin of the Garden of Eden once and for all. They're a gathered people, a gathered redeemed people, and a gathered redeemed people living under God's blessed rule. That's verse 5. He says, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. In a sense, God is saying, look, it's going to be like it was supposed to be in the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, you were supposed to listen to my voice, Adam and Eve, and to do what I say and enjoy all of the blessings. And now I've redeemed you, rescued you, made you my people, and we're going to reinstate that state of affairs. And you see that worked out in God giving them his gracious life-giving law for them to live by. And he says, from now on, that's how it's supposed to be. You're going to live under my gracious rule, hearing my voice, speaking to you as my people, enjoying all of the blessing that comes from that. And did you know that the Bible looks back on this moment and describes it as church? Exodus 19. You see, just flick on In fact, flick back to the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 7, where you get a very long speech given by a guy called Stephen. And across the course of his speech, he recounts the history of the nation of Israel. And he says something very striking in verse 38. I'll read it. He says there, "This is the one," speaking of Moses, "who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers." And again, that word congregation there in verse 38 is the word ecclesia. Exodus 19 is a picture of the very first ecclesia, the very first gathering. So that in Exodus 19, I think it's right to say we have a kind of a blueprint of what the gathered church is supposed to be, a little prototype that we can learn from, the kind of great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather of the church, just the beginnings of the fulfillment of the hopes and the dreams of humanity. And it would have been wonderful if the people of Israel had lived in accordance to it, but they didn't. But they did for a little while, or at least it worked out for a little while. As the bud of Exodus 19 grew into the flower of 1 Kings 8 to 10. Now, we're not going to read 1 Kings 8 to 10. It would take far too long. But let me tell you a little bit about it. 1 Kings 8 to 10 is like the high points of the Old Testament. And again, you probably saw it if you did your Bible overview. You probably remember just how wonderful it was. You have in the land now, in Jerusalem, the gathered people of God. They're all there together. And they are, of course, the gathered, redeemed people of God. They have not just the Passover to remember, but the temple and the whole sacrificial system set up in the heart of the land so that they can keep on offering their sacrifices and enjoy the redemption that's theirs. And they are then the gathered, redeemed people of God, living under God's blessed rule. They have the law instituted at the heart of the nation. And by 1 Kings 8, they have a king ruling over them. A king who's not meant to be a kind of independent source of rule, but a man who lives under the rule of God and leads the people in that way. And in 1 Kings 8 to 10, you see the amazing blessing that God pours out on his gathered people in this moment, a blessing that then flows out to the nations, as promised in Genesis chapter 12. Now, there's a great moment when the Queen of Sheba comes to visit Solomon because she's heard of all of his wisdom and wealth. And she comes from a faraway nation and listens to his wisdom and sees his abundant wealth and praises God for the blessing that he has poured out. And again, the New Testament looks back on that moment and sees it, I think, in a sense, as being like church. After all, what is it that descends from heaven in Revelation chapter 21? Do you remember the picture of the church in Revelation 21? It is of a new Jerusalem. In a way that's meant to make us go, oh, okay, I'm going to go look back at those images and see a little prototype of God's plans and purposes. Because, of course, the sad thing is that the story of the Old Testament from this moment on in 1 Kings is that of a downward spiral. The kings fail to live by God's law, the people fail to live by God's law, and God's plans and purposes are not fulfilled during the Old Testament and Old Covenant era. And the people find themselves, rather than living in the fulfillment of the Garden of Eden, they find themselves cast out of the land and living in Babylon in a moment that's very reminiscent of Adam and Eve being cast out of the garden. But that doesn't mean that the whole of the Old Testament has been a waste of time up until that point. Sometimes you hear people talking about the Old Testament as though that is the case. All the Old Testament teaches us is of the failure of the people of God. That's it, one long car crash. And there is something of that in reading the Old Testament. You do see the consistent failure of the people of God. But I hope you can see that as the New Testament looks back on the Old Testament, it sees a blueprint, a prototype of the people of God being gathered together and redeemed for God's purposes to live under his law, enjoying his blessing. and that it is a plan that God has been working out spectacularly over centuries. And so for a moment, before we dive into the New Testament to see how it all gets fulfilled, I want you to break into pairs or threes, whatever's easiest, and to have a think about those two questions that I've got on your handout there in the box. Because often being part of the church feels, doesn't it, like being on the fringes of society, on the margins of history. The world looks at the church and mocks it, and we can often feel the same. But I want you to ask these two questions now of each other. How does it make you feel about the church, knowing that it's part of such a grand plan? And what difference does it make to know that your church is in line with God's people from the whole Bible? So take a moment to talk about that amongst yourselves, and then I'll draw us back together. Okay, let me draw us back together there. Okay, so you get to the end of the Old Testament, and you've got this shadowy sense of a picture that is being drawn together of what God's plans and purposes are and what his ideals are. And yet there's a lot that seems not to have fallen into place yet. We need a king who's going to be perfect in observing God's law himself and leading his people in that. We need, well, sacrifices, yes, but are animals going to really do it? Goats and bulls and that kind of thing. And of course, we need the problem of sin to be dealt with once and for all. We need it washed away, and we need the people of God to have new hearts that can truly worship him. All of these problems are raised by the Old Testament and then answered in the new, specifically in and through Jesus, and particularly in and through his death and resurrection. So turn to Ephesians chapter 2. If your neighbor's struggling, just give them a hand finding Ephesians. And if someone could read for us Ephesians 2, 11 to 19. Thank you, Felicia. So Ephesians 2, 11 to 19.
Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you are at the time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of his hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God.
Thank you very much. So, sin, which came in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3, has fractured our relationship with God and our relationship with each other. And the presence of the law in the national life of Israel, which should have been such a blessing. In the book of Deuteronomy, it describes how the nations were meant to look on at Israel and say, what an amazing God you've got because of your law. The law had become a source of division because of the self-righteous sinfulness of the nation of Israel that had caused them to look down on the nations around them rather than to reach out to them or to shine like a light that drew them in. But Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 says that through the cross of Jesus, those problems have been overcome. In Christ, he says, we are reconciled to each other. You see verse 14? He says there, he himself is our peace. Jesus Christ himself is our peace. We don't make peace through our best efforts, through councils and committees, the United Nations or whatever else it might be. It is only through Jesus Christ. He himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. Jesus fulfilled it. He lived it out. And he did it that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two. The two is Jew and Gentile. And so he makes peace. Like a great big wrecking ball. You know how they used to knock down buildings? They get a wrecking ball and smash it through the wall. The work of Jesus Christ has achieved that and has brought together the Jew and the Gentile, reconciled to each other. But perhaps even more significantly, in Christ, reconciled to God. He goes on, verse 16, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Ever since Eden, there's been hostility between God and humanity because of our sinful rebellion against him. But as Jesus Christ dies on the cross, taking the punishment that we deserve for our sins, so he overcomes the hostility and enables peace and forgiveness and reconciliation. And it is hard to overstate the importance of that. Such that just as at Sinai, the people of God were defined by their having been rescued and redeemed, so that they celebrate the Passover every year to remember, this is who we are, this is who we are, this is who we are. Now the people of God in the church are defined by having been redeemed. We are the redeemed, rescued people of God. It's why we don't celebrate Passover anymore. We celebrate the Lord's Supper, where we see his body broken and his blood shed, because that's who we are. Turn to Acts chapter 20. Andrew read these verses to us last night. It's a great little description of the church as we're to understand ourselves. Paul is in Acts chapter 20 speaking to the leaders of the Ephesian church, knowing that he's about to go away such that he'll probably never see them again. And he says in Acts chapter 20 verse 28 to these leaders as he leaves them and leaves them in charge of the church there. Acts chapter 20 verse 28, he says to them, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. And then to catch their ear, to make sure they really do pay careful attention, he says, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I can't think of anything that I would spill the blood of my children for. I can't think of anything or anyone I would do that for. But here we're told that the blood of God was spilled for the sake of the church. It's so easy, isn't it, to fall into the trap of thinking of the church as fringy and marginal, just a ragtag collection of oddballs, which, with all due respect, is what we are in many senses. But at the same time, Paul says we are the most precious thing God has, such that he was willing to spill his blood to redeem us. That is who the church is by definition. At the cross, Eden was undone. And at Pentecost, I think it's right to say, Babel was undone. So just go a few chapters earlier in Acts, to Acts chapter 2. When people talk about Pentecost, you might have heard people talking about it, they're talking about a moment in Acts chapter 2 where God pours out his Spirit. In the New Testament, Jesus Christ comes into the world. He lives the perfect life. Then he dies the perfect death. Then he's raised from the dead, promising new life to anyone who puts their trust in him. And then the next thing he does after 40 days is he ascends to heaven, which feels like bad news to the disciples at the time. I think you're preaching through John 14, 15 at the moment, and you see how troubled the disciples are by Jesus' departure. He says, don't worry, it's actually really good that I'm going away, because For one reason, I'm going to send my Holy Spirit. And in Acts chapter 2, that's exactly what happens. He sends the Holy Spirit on his people. Let's have another volunteer to read Acts chapter 2. There we go. Thank you. Acts chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, please.
Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men of every nation in heaven. And at this time, the multitude came together. is it that we hear, each of us, in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God.
Well done. Sorry, that was a cut. Let's just give a round of applause. I think. Sorry, that was a cut. I should have read that one myself. As you started reading, I thought, oh no, I should have given her some warning as to what was about to come. Because in a sense here, what we see is the birth of the church in the New Testament era. As the Holy Spirit is poured out and the gospel goes out and people come to faith for the first time. And it's very striking what happens. We've got all of these people from all of these different countries, and yet they say in verse 11, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. By the Spirit, a miraculous communication is going on across all of the different languages. So that now it's not just a singular ethnic group that is being called into God's purposes. It's people from every nation, every tribe, and every tongue. And this moment in Acts chapter 2 speaks of two things at least. First of all, it speaks of the promise to Abraham being fulfilled. All of a sudden, this blessing that God promised to Abraham and his descendants is going to all of the nations of the earth. But secondly, I think that's work that God did at Babel of dividing humanity from each other is being undone, because you see these people from all of these different nations coming to faith in Jesus Christ and to a shared understanding, a common heart. In fact, just flick on a page to Acts chapter 4. As this church begins to form its life together, the description we get in Acts chapter 4 is wonderful. Acts chapter 4, verse 32, describes the church gathering together and says, verse 32, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. The heart, in the Bible's understanding, is the fundamental person. You are your heart, biblically speaking. And now he says of the church that they were of one heart. These people, so fragmented and scattered, have been brought together and united together with a common gospel worldview and a common purpose and a common value set and a common love for each other. It's spectacular and miraculous, and it is the fulfillment of the hopes and dreams of every human being. And nothing else compares to it when you immerse yourself in it. I remember a few years ago on a weekend away like this, on the Friday night, just stumbling upon a little group of guys sitting around talking. There was Dev, who is a converted Hindu from East London. There was Ricardo, who had been converted 2 years earlier from Spain. He could only just speak English. And then there was Dan, who was converted as a teenager from Singapore. And these three guys sitting around from totally different parts of the world, totally different ethnic backgrounds, totally different worldviews they'd grown up in. But they were sitting around, it was brilliant, they were sitting around talking about the folly of postmodernism. That worldview that says all views are relative and each to their own. They were talking about the stupidity of it as a worldview and the wonderful reality of being a Christian and having a coherent, truthful worldview. And to see these three guys from these three very different settings talking in those terms was like a little embodiment of what the church is supposed to be. A beautiful picture of the nations gathered together with one heart and mind living under God's gracious rule. And that is a vision that will find its fulfillment, says the Bible, in the eternal gathering of God in the new creation. As we finish, just turn to Revelation chapter 7. Just one more volunteer to read. Thank you, Claire. Can you read for Revelation 7 and verses 9 to 12?
After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes, from peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing among the throne and around the elders and before living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen."
Amen. It's a great picture of the church in eternity, and you can see the same themes being expressed. We have a gathered people from every nation, glorious unity and diversity. Every nation, verse 9, every nation, all tribes, peoples, and languages. But not just any people, they are a gathered, redeemed people from every nation. Did you see who it is who's sitting on the throne that they're gathered around? The end of verse 10, the end of verse 9, it's a lamb that we've been told previously in Revelation who has been slain for the sake of the nations. That is who has gathered these people together. They are the redeemed people of God from every nation. And they are, thirdly, you can see they're a gathered, redeemed people from every nation living under God's blessed rule. They're gathered around a throne, which is a picture of rule, isn't it? God's loving rule, a lamb seated on a throne, ruling over all of these people, and they together with one voice singing in praise and worship of this lamb. I'd like to teach the world to sing in perfect harmony. Well, here it is in Revelation chapter 7, and for all eternity, but only in God's church. And so last heading there, a part of something bigger. The local church as an expression of the universal eternal church. You see, what we've seen across the course of the Bible story, I hope, briefly, but nonetheless, is the picture of the sweep of the whole of salvation history. God's gathering of his universal eternal church from all of the ages. But the local church, Grace Church Greenwich, is an expression of that eternal reality. Peter writes, we read it at the beginning of our session, to the churches spread across modern-day Turkey. In chapter 2, verse 19, he says, of those little churches feeling marginalized and on the fringe of things, he says to them, "You are a," and remember the words from Exodus, "a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession." So that it doesn't matter whether you meet in a lecture theatre in the middle of Greenwich or Stratford or a 10th century building in the middle of a little village in rural Yorkshire or a mud hut in the plains of the Serengeti in Kenya, you are a local expression of this glorious eternal reality. If you could picture it, you would see the globe, the earth, covered in tiny little jewels, as God's church is expressed locally all around. And I hope that that might just begin to shift your perspective on what Grace Church Greenwich is when you walk in there on a Sunday afternoon. What time do you meet? 4 o'clock. 4 o'clock on a Sunday afternoon. When you walk into Grace Church Greenwich, you're not seeing a ragtag group of people. You're seeing a little localized expression of the glorious gathered people of God's in a way that I hope will change your thinking and your action in two ways. Firstly, I hope this reality might just begin to grow or grow further your love for the church. Church is hard work, isn't it? It takes your energy, and every time you step into that building in Greenwich, it requires you to step out of your comfort zone. To go towards people who aren't like you. To go towards people who are often hard work. I can say this not knowing a lot of you. But that is church, isn't it? And often our hearts can sink a little bit about the thought of going to church. To meet with this quirky, odd, eccentric, hard work group of people that the world mocks. But now we need to look at the church through God's eyes. To see that they are the gathered, eternal, preciously redeemed people of God's. And that as we grow in our love for the church, that will cause us to want to give ourselves to the church. We live in a moment in history, don't we, where everybody wants to be part of something bigger. I don't know whether you thought this week, as the Extinction Rebellion stuff has been going on in central London, should I be getting involved in that? Because it seems to be gaining momentum, doesn't it? The celebrities are all jumping on the bandwagon. There was Benedict Cumberbatch waving his hands in front of it because more and more people are thinking there's something big going on here and I want to be on the right side of history. And that happens, doesn't it? Often movements grow up and you think, I want in. It seems like this is the big thing going on right now. Well, as far as the Bible is concerned, the big thing going on right now is the gathering of God's church. That's what he has invested himself in totally. And the sweep of history to this point and from this point is going to be about that church growing and gathering together. And whilst the world might sneer at it, on the final day, it's going to be a glorious reality. And so a good question to ask of ourselves this weekend would be this. How can I play my part in the church of God? We're in a culture that's beset with FOMO, fear of missing out. You don't want to miss out. So ask yourself that question. How can I play my part in the church of God? And you could maybe even start talking about that over coffee. Let's pray. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Our Father, we praise you for all that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, for the way that he has brought us together and given us peace and reconciliation with each other, and for the way that he has brought us to you by his Holy Spirit. Father, we praise you for that eternal peace, therefore, that we're going to enjoy with you in your new creation and that we have now. And we pray that even this weekend would be a foretaste of that as we gather together and serve each other and love each other and enjoy your presence among us. Make us more the church you would have us be. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.